Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3. So up to this point in the Job narrative, Job has demonstrated an extraordinary uprightness and blamelessness in his character. So up to this point, he really hasn't said very much. Everything he has said, it's all been just amazing expressions of faith. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That's the first thing that Job says. So Job's first words in the book are concerned about the repentance of sin and the right relationship of his children to God. And he's interceding for them. He's mediating in a priestly kind of way on behalf of his children. It's just an amazing just affirmation and attestation of his faith. The second thing that Job says is in chapter 1, verse 21. It says here, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's just an extraordinary trust in the providence of God, a recognition of his own deep humility, that he has nothing of himself, but everything he has is from the Lord. And it's entirely up to the providential purposes of God, what he has and what he doesn't have, and how long he has it. And so we just see his extraordinary faith. The next thing that Job says is in chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not, and shall we not receive evil?" And so here he's correcting his wife, who has spoken foolishly about their trial. And he says, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And it's really remarkable that his focus is on the God who gives. God who gives. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And so he's recognized God is the one who gives blessings, and also God is the one who brings trial. And it's all for the ultimate glory of God. And so now in chapter 3, after a 7-day silence, we find the first extended speech from Job. And it is not a great statement of faith. But in fact, this is a sinful response from Job. And so it's not sinful because it's so sad. Job had a lot to be sad about. It's not sinful because it's so clearly depressing and lamenting. Job's situation really was depressing, and he had a lot to lament about. But it's sinful because he's not looking to God in faith, at least not anymore. He's not looking to God for resolution and for comfort in his trouble. Instead, he's completely focused on himself, and his words are not addressed to his friends who are right there with him. And it's not necessarily a prayer. It's parts of it kind of have the spirit of a prayer, but it's not really a prayer. It's really a kind of just sinful self-talk. And so this is how Job broke the silence. Look with me at Job chapter 3. It says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest. with kings and counselors of the earth, who rebuilt for themselves, rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We come to you praying that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And God, I pray that you would especially draw near to me as I preach and my weakness. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to fill our hearts with truth and hope in the gospel. And we pray that you would use this message for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So what I want to do is go through just briefly verse by verse and just comment on some phrases. And then I want to ask and answer four questions from this text. So just looking down through chapter 3, we see this picture of Job basically wishing he'd never been born. And so just look at it. He cursed the day of his birth. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born." So he's not just wishing he wasn't born. He is wishing that. He's cursing the whole day, all the circumstances that surrounded it. He wishes the whole day was just scrubbed from the calendar. The night that said a man is conceived, even the day of his conception, he's like, curse that day as well. I want nothing to do with it. It doesn't deserve to exist. I wish, in my misery, I wish the whole thing could rewind. You could just take that day out of the year, and we've got one less day. He says, let that day be darkness. You know, the day that the lights turned on for Job, so to speak, the day of his birth, he says, I wish it were darkness. I wish I had never been born. May God above not seek it, or light shine upon it. He's wishing that he never existed. It's not so much, I wish I were saved, I wish I could be delivered, but I just wish I'd never even existed in the first place. And so there's this imagery of clouds dwelling upon it, deep darkness, blackness of the day, night, thick darkness seizing it. And so, let it not come into the number of the months. Verse 6. Verse 7, behold, let that night be barren, let no joyful cry enter it. And so here he's like, he's as far away from joyful about his birth as he could possibly be. Verse 8, let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Now, in this situation, I think Christopher Ashe has made a great observation about Leviathan. There have been numerous theories about what this is. Some think it's like some prehistoric dinosaur-like creature. Others think it's just a reference to like a whale or some other kind of animal that we are familiar with still. But Christopher Ashe says it this way. The Leviathan was the storybook sea monster of chaos, the great enemy of the Creator, whose mission it was to undo the order and beauty God had made. And so he believes, and I agree with him, that Leviathan is a literary device that's not so much referencing an actual historical creature, but is a fictional mythological creature, and he's using it to literary effect. And so Job pictures Leviathan as having keepers, these kind of professional curse bringers or magicians, and they can whistle for Leviathan and call him to come and destroy part of the created order. And so he wants these magicians, these curse bringers, to call up this monster from the depths. He wants them to call up this chaotic and evil and supernatural sea monster whose design is always to bring disorder in place of order and death in place of life, darkness swallowing up life. And it's a lot like in The Lord of the Rings, when those who make up the Fellowship of the Ring are making their way through the mines of Moria, and one of the hobbits accidentally stirs up this monstrous Balrog. And if you've ever read the books or seen the movies, you know how fearful a thing it is. And there's these terrible consequences. And so Job wants this kind of extraordinary, supernatural, even using the literary device of a mythological creature. He's calling for this kind of intervention, this kind of supernatural and demonic intervention, to have prevented his conception and birth. And so he summons the most powerful sorcerers on earth to do this for him. But of course, it's all fanciful. He cannot actually curse the past. The past is past, and he cannot change it. So the language here is very fierce, but the curse has no teeth, and his wish is hopeless. And its power is wholly literary, and its extravagance is just the violence of Job's feeling. And so here in verse 8, when he's calling for the rousing up of Leviathan, it's just the most extensive and intensive literary way of cursing his birth. So he says, "Let the stars fall from heaven." He uses this kind of cosmic imagery. Let the stars go dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelid of the morning. So this is a picture of just absolute darkness. This is really depressing. This is the darkest chapter in all of Job, both literally and just spiritually. It really weighs you down. Verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth?" So here he's saying specifically, I wish I did not survive the birth process here. Why did the knees receive me? Now, I think most scholars are probably right to say, whenever a child was born, he would be handed to his father or mother. And specifically, a father receiving a child and holding him on his knees was kind of a symbol of familial ownership. And so he's basically saying, I wish I were never born or received into a legitimate family. Why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and be quiet. So notice he's saying, I wish I were dead. Just if I never even came into existence, that would be better than the existence I have now. He says, I would have slept, I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth. If you remember several weeks ago, I talked about Job as kind of a king-like figure, and he's the greatest of all the men of the East. And so here, I think we have another kind of literary cue that Job really belongs among the list of kings and counselors of the earth. Verse 15, with princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver, that's really the company that Job belongs to. He would have been like them had he just died at birth. Verse 16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? These are really sad words. He wishes he were like this. He says, it would be better for me to be dead, because there the wicked cease from troubling, the weary are at rest. If I were just dead, I wouldn't have to go through all this. The prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there. The slave is free from his master. So he feels like he's enslaved to his trial. He feels like there's no way he can escape it. His trouble stands over him like a taskmaster. Verse 20, why is light given to him who's in misery? Notice that here I think we find the first real signal of Job's awareness of God in this horrible lament. Why is light given to him who's in misery? It's God who gives it. God is the giver of this. So here I think he's recognizing that this is all part of God's providential plan, but I just hate it. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures? He's just wishing he were dead. Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? He's saying, why did God bring me into this world? Why did he give me the gift of life if he's just going to hide himself from me? He says, whom God has hedged in. He feels like he's trapped by God in his horrible dilemma, or his horrible suffering. For my sighing comes instead of my bread. So here, it's not just God who's giving it, but now he's kind of personifying his hardship and trouble. It's all coming for him. My sighing comes instead of bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. Then verse 25, for the things that I fear comes upon me. Here is Job basically portraying himself as being victimized. These things have come for me. They've come after me. Everything that I've been afraid of has happened. It's come upon me. And what I dread befalls me. Maybe you've been in that situation where the thing that you most dread is the thing that happens. Things beyond your imagination. Somehow that comes upon you and befalls you. Verse 26, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Here a third time, trouble comes. These things are chasing after him. And just notice, he's got no ease, no quiet, no rest. If you'll remember in sermons past, this is very similar to the kind of angst and inner disintegration that Satan has. Satan, where have you been? I've been roving to and fro on the earth and going up and down upon it. And Satan has no rest. He has no home. He has no stability and security. And here we see Job slipping into this kind of estrangement from God. At least so he seems. And so here is Job just at the absolute end of his rope. He's actually lost the end of his rope. And he is adrift at sea. So all of his fears have come true. No comfort can do him any good. Everything he had worked so hard to secure has been lost. All of his security for the future has been dashed away in a single day. And so that's chapter 3. Let us pray. No, we can't stop there. So I want to ask four main questions from this chapter. Because really, this is tough stuff. And when I started preaching through Job, this is kind of what I dreaded. I've just got getting bogged down in like the most depressing thing ever. But there really is light and hope here. But to really get at that light and hope, we have to ask some questions. Number one, what is Job's sin here in chapter 3? I do believe that this is a sinful response from Job. I think we have some biblical warrant to say so. So there are several things that I believe are related to Job's sin. So number one, he speaks according to a flurry of untrustworthy emotion and not according to knowledge of the facts. This is the very first thing that the Lord rebukes Job for when he finally responds in chapter 38, verse 2. The Lord says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So Job is saying a lot of words, but his words are not grounded in reality, and God calls him on it. And Job acknowledges that that's exactly what he's doing. I think it's with reference to chapter 3 here. Job says in chapter 42, verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I think he's referring back to this in chapter 3. His lament here is he genuinely feels it, but it's not grounded in the reality of God's providence and of God's purposes. So first, he's speaking words without knowledge, and God calls him on that sin. A second thing, Job is doubting the wisdom and goodness of God. He questions God's wisdom, and so he questions God's goodness for allowing him to be born. And so God rebukes Job for this. This very idea in chapter 29, verses 1 and 4. Sorry, chapter 39, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 39 says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know what the time? Do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. And so here, God is rebuking Job's lament and regret of his birth. God is sovereign over the birth and all the days of every beast on the earth. But somehow, Job is asserting that God has dropped the ball in his birth and his miserable days. And God is saying, just like I'm sovereign over the mountain goats giving birth, I'm sovereign over you coming into this world. And so he's rebuking Job for his lack of faith in God's wisdom in ordering his days and numbering his days. And so the heart of Job's complaint throughout all of the book is not about the power of God, but it's about the goodness of God. throughout this chapter 3, there's this implication that things could have been otherwise had God so purposed it. And so his complaint is that God willed the worst of all possible worlds for Job. And so his question is not, where is God's power to change this? His question is, where is God's goodness that he would even do this in the first place? That's a part of his sin. A third thing here, Job accuses God of hedging him in his confused and suffering state so that there's no escape. So he's accusing God of a kind of fatalism that says that there's no way that Job could ever actually respond faithfully. He uses the phrase, he's been hedged in by God. So there's a sad irony to this, that phrase, being hedged in by God. It's in verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? The sad irony is because the only other place where this word occurs in Job is in chapter 1, verse 10, where Satan says, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And so in other words, the spiritual reality of this hedge around Job is actually a wall created by God protecting Job, defending him from harm, and securing him in his blessedness. And so now, here's Job in his affliction saying that this wall that God has erected here is actually a wall to keep me inside, bound to my suffering. I have no escape, and it's because God has made it impossible for me to find any relief. It's the same wall, it's just a different interpretation of it. And so what Job saw as evil, God intended for good. And so God rebukes Job for this very thing in chapter 40, verse 8. He says, the Lord says, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be in the right? I think he's referring back to this. God has made it impossible for me to be faithful. And this is really God's fault. And so here God calls him on this at the very end of the book, calls him on his sinful response here in chapter 3. So these are different elements of Job's sin, his sinful response. Maybe you should reflect on that in your struggle, in your suffering, in your trial. Do you respond in these kinds of ways? Do you respond in certain kinds of emotional outbursts that are not grounded in facts or reality? Do you doubt the wisdom and goodness of God, even while you might have some other theological things, you know, your I's dotted and your T's crossed? You have some other things like God's goodness and God's wisdom that you doubt and question. Do you accuse God of making your life impossible to live faithfully? These are the sins of Job. So a second question, given this sinful response from Job, did Satan win in his deal with God? You know, Satan said, essentially the deal was that given certain afflictions, Job would curse God to his face. So did Satan win the deal? This would certainly seem like it might be the case, but I would want to argue that Satan certainly does not win in his deal with God. Job sinfully questions God, but he does not curse God. He does not disown God. He in no place doubts God's power or God's presence, but he doubts God's goodness. That's not good. He cries out for vindication, essentially, is what he's doing here. He's saying, God, I know you're powerful, but I thought you were supposed to be good. Where is goodness? This is not the same as cursing God to his face. For Satan to have won would have entailed Job's turning away from God in his affliction. But Job does turn toward God. He's mad in his turn toward God. He speaks sinfully in his turn toward God. But he does turn toward God. And that demonstrates that even though Job thought the wrong things and he sinfully doubted God's goodness, he is still committed to the Lord. He still expects that the Lord alone can answer him and make sense of his situation. If he really were to curse God, we wouldn't have this dialogue. We wouldn't have this speech. We wouldn't have the dialogues that follow in his conversations with his friends. And so Job does not commit that sin of cursing God. And so this is not Satan's victory over the Lord or over Job. A third question. What are we to learn from Job in this darkest of all chapters? There are several things here, at least three. First, we should recognize that true believers, faithful Christians, can and do go through very dark days, very dark times in their walks of faith. Sincere Christians can feel utter despair and desperation like we hear from Job here. And when you do, you can feel guilty for even feeling that way. But we're invited, along with Job, to turn to the Lord, to look to Christ and His Word in hope, even in the midst of horrible trial. And here we have the Psalms as key examples. When you read the Psalms, there are these horrible cries of lament and despair, but there's a turn to the Lord. There's looking to God. And here we see that in Job. A second thing we can learn here is that Job was a blameless man, but he was not a sinless man. And here we see one of those moments of Job's sins. We see the grace that accompanied him in it. Job sinned, but his sin did not define him. In fact, the thing that defined him was the grace that came with the sin, that was the opposite of the sin. So if you reflect on Job 3, the verdict you would come away with is that Job was not steadfast. He floundered in his faith when the pressure was on. But the overwhelming verdict of God is that Job is righteous, even though he sinned here. This is bad of Job. This is sinful of Job. So think to James chapter 5, verse 11. We'll probably mention this in every sermon in this series. James 5:11 records Job's legacy. And it says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And so Job 3, Job was not steadfast. But that momentary lapse didn't negate all the good. So Job 3 is not the whole story. It's not the first part of the story, and it's not the last part of the story. It's not even the biggest part of the story. Job really was a steadfast man, even though he was not steadfast in this instance. So you have to see the whole picture. And we see this with other figures in Scripture. Abraham was known as the man of faith and the friend of God. And yet, he was faithless when he handed Sarah over. David was known as a man after God's own heart, yet he was exceedingly wicked in his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. But he's still known as a man after God's own heart. That's not a typo. That really is. That's David's character. And that's Abraham's character. And Job's character is a man of steadfastness, even though in every particular instance, that character quality that marks the totality of his life may not necessarily mark every individual instance within it. And isn't that comforting to you? If you're a Christian, your moments of weakness and sin do not define you in God's sight, nor should it in the sight of others. Your sin grieves God, your sin grieves others in the church, but it never overshadows your Christian identity. You're not known to God as the epic failure, but as His beloved child. And so this should influence how we respond to the sins of others. They're far more than their most recent sin, and they are far more than their most egregious sin. And so perhaps you've been let down in a really big way by somebody close to you. And it's right to recognize and to grieve that hurt. But we can't let those occasional disappointments become so totalizing in our view of them. And I think we see that demonstrated here in the story of Job. A third thing we learn here from Job is that we should not be surprised when the grace of God exposes our inner corruptions of our hearts. So don't be surprised when you and me and the people we love and live with have corruptions exposed as we strive to grow in grace. And I would argue that that's often the way God works. More often than not, that's how God works, is in our efforts and strivings to grow in grace, we have our sins exposed. Our circumstances don't create sin in us, but they reveal sin in us. And there's an excellent hymn by John Newton, the great 18th century evangelical, that really articulates this well. I'm going to read it to you. I won't sing it, but I'll read it to you. It's several stanzas, but I think it's perfect for this. It says, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembly cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." This is so important as we think about our own condition in the light of how God views us. There are some among us who might be prone to pride and might have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, minimizing our own defects. And we should learn from Job and learn from this hymn that even those of us who are righteous in God's sight, righteous in Christ, have sins to repent of. And it's worth slowing down to meditate on that and to reflect on that and to pray to the Lord to expose that in us and help us to see it. But I know that there are many here in our church who have the opposite kind of struggle. You have a diminished sense of self-worth, and you have a hard time reckoning with your own sin, and you think too poorly of yourselves. And I pray that you're going to remember how Job is remembered. Of course Job sinned. Of course he did. And of course you sin. But Job's sin was not defining for him, and your sin is not defining for you. And so don't give up. So I need to tell you why your sin is not defining for you. And it's not because your sin is not a very big deal in the grand scheme of things. It's not because your good deeds can outnumber and outweigh your bad deeds. It's not because you can cancel out one slip-up with, 10 instances of trying extra hard or some kind of self-inflicted punishment. The only reason that your sin does not define you is because it's already been fully reckoned with. Your sin and its penalty have been satisfied in the courtroom of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died so that you don't have to have an identity crisis every time sin is revealed in your heart and in your life and in your relationships. He rose again so that your soul can rest assured that there is hope for a future. In chapter 3, Job was in the darkness, and he could not see that hope in this moment. But the hope was there nonetheless. He had to hang on. And so maybe at times you can't see that hope, but it's there even if you don't see it. You just need to hang on. In the cross, in the empty tomb, in the occupied throne, there is hope for you. And so you just need to hang on and look to the hope that God has appointed for you. And so a last question here, a fourth question. Where is the gospel in Job 3? How in the world can you understand anything about the gospel in Job 3? Well, I think we see it wonderfully in verses 11 through 19. We see it in what Job was desiring from death, but that God was not allowing him to have in death. In other words, Job had a right desire for certain kinds of things, but he was looking in the wrong place for it. And God was not content to give Job what he wanted. God had plans for much greater spiritual blessing for Job than what Job was asking for. So look at verse 11. He says, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and be quiet." Catch that one. That's what he's after. "I would have lain down and be quiet. I would have enjoyed this kind of rest." He says, "I would have slept." Here's Job just exhausted. I wouldn't have to be tolerating all this stuff. He says, "Then I would have been at rest." That's what he's wanting. He is just in agony and he's exhausted. Verse 14, "With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuild ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling." That's what Job wants. He wants a ceasing of his trouble. He says, "And there the weary are at rest." Job is weary and he wants rest. Verse 18, "There the prisoners are at ease together." He wants ease. Even if he's got to be a prisoner, "I just want to be at ease. I'll be a prisoner of death. I don't care. I just want ease." They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. "I don't care if I've got to submit to a taskmaster. I just don't want to keep doing this." Verse 19, "The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." He just wants freedom from this horrible oppression that he feels by his trial. Job wanted peace for his soul. And he was satisfied at this point to find it in the nihilism of non-existence. But God had a better purpose for Job. He had a purpose for Job for a greater kind of peace than Job was willing to be content with. He had a purpose for a greater kind of joy than Job was willing to be content with. A greater belonging, a greater communion, a greater blessing than Job was willing to be content with. And it was to be found in eternal life and not in eternal death. And in Christ, God has treated us like Job, and he has refused to allow us to be satisfied with lesser goods. And he has brought us into the fullness of all the spiritual blessings of eternal life in him. God has not allowed us to rest satisfied with anything less than Jesus himself. He has drawn us to himself by the effectual power of his Holy Spirit. He has drawn us to the cross, and he is lavishing us with his grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of Job. We thank you, God, that you have not left us in our sin. You've not left us in our despair. You've not left us, even in these moments of darkness, when we call out for all the things that won't do us any good. Lord, you have preserved us, and you have filled us with the Holy Spirit that we might persevere. And God, we thank you for how, even though Job wasn't steadfast here, you preserved him. You gave him a long life and many blessings so that, in the big picture of his life, his legacy is remembered as one who was steadfast. And God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that even though we have all sorts of momentary lapses into sin and things that are grievous and embarrassing and frustrating, God, we pray that you would do a work in us so that we will recognize that we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And God, we thank you for that rich blessing in Christ. And we ask this that you would fill us with his fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, hear this good word before you're dismissed. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.